And today we're looking at a number of interesting questions here, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But as you probably recognize, most of what we're going to be talking about this morning, we're talking about why people don't believe. This evening, looking at issues of political correctness, social pressures to conform, how we respond, how we interact with that in our culture. Tell me if I'm wrong when I say a lot of this will involve the way we communicate with other people. Is that not correct? Communication with other people is going to be really important. I've heard it said, you may have heard it said as well, you can tell someone just about anything if you say it well. But the flip side is you can tell people just about nothing if you don't say it well. So that there's a lot hanging on how we say things. And is it not correct that sometimes we're our own worst enemies when it comes to communication? We put our feet in our mouth, we say things, we think something, and we say it before we should and realize we're deep into it. In fact, has anybody ever had the situation happen to you where you say something and you realize instantly, boy, I shouldn't have said that. Wow, I wish I wouldn't have said that. And then you try to see if you can extricate yourself from it, so you try to dig yourself out. But of course, what happens? The harder you try to dig yourself out, what happens? The deeper you dig yourself in. I heard of one young guy who joined the military. He was like this. He would had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth a little bit from time to time. And he went, just as a young private in the military, he went to a really high-class military gala. Everybody was there. The brass were all there. Everybody standing around the room, talking together, having drinks, and waiting for things to occur. And then began, one by one, the speakers got up, and different speakers would speak. And eventually, the general stood up to speak, the real big guy. He was up there speaking, and this young guy was getting a little bit bored. He turned to a lady beside him and said, "Can you believe this windbag? What a bore." And there was dead silence for a moment. And the lady turned to him and said, "Young man, you know who I am?" He says, "No, I don't, ma'am." And she says, "I'm the wife of that man you just called a windbag and a bore." And he realized he was in trouble. He had said the wrong thing. He wished he could get out of it, but he wasn't sure what to say. And suddenly he turned to her and said, "Lady, do you know who I am?" And she said, "Well, no, I don't." "Thank God," he said, as he just ran for the door. Okay. See, sometime you're in trouble, and all you can do is just head for the door. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen too often to us. Hopefully we can do better than that. It's going to come down to two things: having something to say, and then knowing how to say it well. And that's what we're really involved in today. And I really commend your church for wanting to get into issues like this. As has been said, as Jeremiah said, I've had the privilege of teaching at Trinity Western over the years, taught in the philosophy department, and over on the seminary side as well. And now I teach in some area that's called TW Global, where we put different sites in different locations: Bellingham, Richmond, China, Africa, India, places like that. Sites going in, and we're preparing courses for those kinds of places. But I've also been able to teach in an area they call Christian apologetics. Kind of an odd sounding term, isn't it? What does it sound like you're doing when you're involved in Christian apologetics? Learning how to say, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I won't let that happen again," or something like that. Actually, that's not what it means. The word apologetic comes from a Greek word, apologia, which historically meant to give a defense for something. It's the word Peter used in 1 Peter 3:15 when he calls his readers to always be ready to give an account, give a reason, a defense, an apologia for the hope we have. That's the word that's used. And of course, I always tell students, really, Christian apologetic just comes down to learning how to present a Christian message in our culture in a way that is accurate, in a way that is relevant, in a way that is also credible or defensible. And it's about the most exciting thing I think you can be involved in. And that's really what it comes down to. And that's really what we're doing here today in the services. Jeremiah mentioned the books here. And it's been a privilege of mine to write books, and because that's one other way of doing apologetics over the years, an opportunity that the Lord has given me. And I just want to tell you quickly what's in these books at the back there. See if there's any that are of value to you. You're welcome to pick them up at the back. I have Gary Heinrichs, my good friend from a while back, managing that table, he and his wife Darlene. But this is the book I first had, the first crack I had at writing was this book called Can We Be Good Without God? It arose from a debate I was involved in with an atheist professor at UBC. And the debate was called this. This is where we got the title from. They got it from somewhere else. But anyway, Can We Be Good Without God? It deals with two different questions. And the first one is there such a thing as real objective moral truth or moral value in the first place? Or is morality a purely relative subjective thing? And that's the first question. And the second question is, assuming there is, if there is, then is God required as a foundation for it? Or can you have this without God? In the debate we were involved in, those were the two questions. Interestingly enough, the atheist philosopher I was debating agreed with me right up front. There is objective moral value. He was not a relativist at all. But of course, when I came to the second question, I said yes to the question, yes, God is required. He said no, and that's how the debate went. But I got back and realized there's more than two views on that. There's a number of views, and that book is a dialogue on those same two questions. So that's one back there. A little bit later, I was in my office, minding my own business, and I got a phone call asking if I'd be willing to debate the Member of Parliament, Sven Robinson, who is actually running again for office coming up this fall. He's been out for a little while. And so he and I, and this was on the issue of physician-assisted suicide, now called medical assistance in dying in Canada. That's our term for it. And so we ended up having two actual exchanges, and I had six more with another person, a lady who was the head of what's called the Hemlock Society from Denver, Colorado, went across the country on that issue. And at the very same time, my own mother had multiple sclerosis, and she had it for 34 years. And I watched people with these illnesses, and I watched her. And I had a real education firsthand and what it's like to experience a disease like that, and why some people in the end want to choose something like medical assistance in dying. And I looked up this, and I thought, there's more to the story here. So we had our exchanges, and this book is dealing with that one, called Final Wishes, A Cautionary Tale on Death, Dignity, and Physician-Assisted Suicide, because this issue has hit the news in a big way in Canada again, as you well know. So that's what that book's about. I took a sabbatical and worked on that one. This one here, Talking About Good and Bad Without Getting Ugly. I'm not sure if you can come up with titles like that. I can't. I come up with something much more boring than that. But publishers, they give you these titles. In fact, when I worked on this book, I learned the difference between a publisher and a terrorist. You know the difference between those two? You can actually negotiate with a terrorist. That's the difference between the two. Okay. We ended up with this title, and it's all about engaging others on issues of morality and faith. How do you engage others on some of those issues that we're supposed to stay away from? What about questions like the comment, you have no right to impose your moral values on the rest of us. You're religious. We're not. We're going to get into that exact issue this evening in our talk, and take about 10, 15 minutes on that specifically. And we have a chapter on that in this book as well, devoted to it, because it seemed like there's a kernel of truth to it, but on the other hand, something's wrong with that. What is it? What's going on with that one? And so that's the kind of thing that this book deals with. This one here, Why People Don't Believe. This deals with what is this, I would consider to be one of our pressing apologetic challenges today, from a group people call New Atheists. Do you know the names like Richard Dawkins? Some of you will know that name. Sam Harris, some of the world's well-known atheists today. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who died a couple years back now, Dr. Daniel Dennett would be another one. These are people who make the argument, and they make it with a lot of passion, that religion, including Christianity, is not simply false or flawed or mistaken. It's actually dangerous. Is a source of violence in the world and intolerance and things like that. And in the strongest form, we'd best be rid ourselves of this whole thing called religion, because it's going to do us in. Because if extreme people ever get a hold of biological weapons, nuclear weapons, they'll use them. And then we're all going to be in for something a lot worse than 9/11. That's what the book's all about. And so I took a sabbatical on this one as well and responded to this issue. That's what that one is. This one here had just come out recently, Why People Stop Believing. This has caught my attention recently, the whole wave of Christians, including leaders, who are walking away from the faith. Why do they do it? How can people who have been leaders in the church for 15, 20, 25 years walk away and now declare themselves to be atheists? Because when they do, they become an entirely different kind of critic, much more knowledgeable. They have an insider's perspective, and some of them are writing books telling their story and encouraging many others to follow their way out. That's what this book is all about. They're at the back, and if there are books that are of value there to you, you're welcome to have a look at them. The one we're dealing with a little bit more today, the issues of this one here, Talking About Good and Bad. The title I had for that one, first of all, was Navigating the Moral Maze. And really what we're doing this morning, we're expanding that a little bit, navigating the moral and cultural maze, because that's where we're going to place our focus here this morning and this evening, because the question really comes down to this. What kind of world are our young people, or maybe I should expand that, what kind of world are we all facing as we attempt to express and live out the Christian faith in this culture? Because I'm sure you've noticed the same thing I've noticed. that by any measure, we're living in real changing times. Interesting times for sure, but changing times as well. Many things are in transition at the moment in our culture, in Western culture, Canadian culture. That's why we hear words like postmodernism and relativism and pluralism and tolerance and inclusivism. Words like these very, very firebrand terms. And it's hard to miss the fact that we're experiencing something of a cultural shift in the West, in Western world, in terms of our prevailing ideas, our dominant ideas. Our culture thinks differently than it used to about real big ideas, big values, like words like truth, words like values, words like terms like other cultural perspectives, about religion in general, about ethics in general, about sexuality, about even about literature, the way we interpret our documents. And of course, as members of this culture, you and I are all members of this culture, none of us are immune, are we, from the influence of dominant ideas and attitudes and ways of thinking? Because you see, that's the thing about culture. Culture is all-encompassing. Cultures have many means at their disposal of influencing and exerting pressure on their members, all of us, to conform to their attitudes and conform to their perspectives. And we're going to talk a bit more about that this evening. The one thing I want to point out, though, right off the top, is that these changes in culture are not all bad. They're not necessarily all bad through and through, and I think this is important to remember. For example, postmodernism has actually reminded us that we all see the world through a set of glasses given to us by our communities, where we've grown up. In other words, we all have a perspective. That's not a bad thing. That's not a good thing. That's just reality. But if we don't pay attention to that, we can speak out of turn. We can say things we should never say. However, here's the point I want to make here. Like any change in dominant ideas of a culture, this particular cultural shift has also introduced certain challenges and hurdles to anyone wanting to express and live out their Christian faith. And so today we're going to be asking two questions, one this morning and one this evening. And I would invite you back for the evening. We'll talk a bit more as we go here. But this morning we're simply asking this question: what are some of these dominant ideas in culture? Or more specifically, we're going to ask, what is it about the Christian gospel that sometimes people in our culture stumble over due to widespread cultural attitudes? What is it about the gospel that seems to come in conflict with some of our prevalent ideas in our culture today? And then how can we respond? How can we think about this and respond back to people effectively? This evening, we're going to drill down a little bit. We're going to get a bit more specific and a little more seminar style. We're going to ask, what is this thing called political correctness? Does our society really pressure its members to conform? If so, how does it do that? And we're going to get into more details and some specific issues, some definitions and some reasoning. And we're going to think about ways we can respond to that. What's going on? We can prepare ourselves and our young peoples for navigating this culture. But that's what we're going to be doing this evening. I would really encourage as many of you, if possible, to come back, because I think we're going to have a really good time and enjoy ourselves and learn some things that are quite important on this. But let's turn to the question for this morning. What is it about the Christian gospel that people around us often find so difficult to accept? Due to widespread cultural attitudes. Let me look at three this morning, and that's what we'll do this morning. Look at three. The first one is just this. I'll bet you've thought about this one as well. The Christian message, tell me if I'm wrong when I say, the Christian story that we have to present to people requires people to accept things they're not normally called upon to accept. Is that correct? The Christian gospel calls us to believe things we're not normally called upon to believe. To put it mildly, our gospel contains some pretty unusual ideas. And you know, even the Bible seems to admit this. The Apostle Paul said this: to some people, our gospel will be considered a scandal. It will be foolishness. To other people, it'll be a stumbling block. These are some of the Bible's own terms, biblical terms, referring to the way our gospel is perceived, will be perceived by some people. And I don't think this is really too difficult for us to understand if we just think about it. I mean, imagine a person you know who called you up and invited you to meet for coffee because they want to tell you about a special friend they've met, okay? And so you say, well, that's great. Let's get together. Tell me about your friend. So here you are at Starbucks. You order your lattes. You sit down, and your friend starts in. You know, this new friend I met, really special person. Been a great help to me. And you say, well, how long have you known him? Well, I've known him for a few months now. In fact, I talk with him every single day. And you know what? And then you say, well, that sounds pretty good. And then the person says to you, well, do you want to hear the best part? This friend can forgive my sins, all the things I've done wrong. Yeah, it's true. And you say, well, that's good, forgiving person. No, I don't just mean a forgiving person. He says he forgives not just the things I've done against him. He forgives all the wrong things I've done against other people too. Things against you, things against my family members, things against everyone else. He can forgive all these things too. What are you going to say? Who does your friend think he is, God? And then what's your friend going to say? Well, yeah, I was actually getting to that. He claims to be the divine son of God. How are you going to respond to that? Well, I guess your friend has no issues with self-esteem. Can I meet this person? Well, actually, no, he died. Oh, that's a downer. I'm sorry to hear that. But just a minute, I thought you said you talk with him every day. Well, that's because he rose again from the dead. Well, can I meet him? Well, actually, he lifted off. He ascended to heaven. He's now at the right hand of God. Yeah, that's where he sits. And you say, well, the right hand of God, I thought you said he was God. Yeah, well, that's another thing. We can get to that in a moment. But you can believe in him too. You can have your sins forgiven too. And the thing goes on. And you know what? If you watch how an atheist philosopher portrays the Christian message, they're going to tell you this is delusional. Get the people with the white lab coats. And interestingly, that's exactly what as one well-known atheist philosopher who's all over the internet today giving TED Talks, etc., he calls the Christian gospel barking mad. And he portrays it in a way worse fashion than I just portrayed it. But let me just ask, if what I just said there isn't pretty much the message that Jesus sent us to proclaim. Remember what Paul said. We won't look it up here right now for lack of time. But in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul laid out the message of the gospel, you may remember this. He said, this is the gospel we have received. This is the one we proclaimed. And then he went on. He started in. Jesus lived. And then he died. And then he was buried. Then he raised again. Then he appeared to a whole bunch of people too. In fact, one group of 500 people he appeared to. Now that's a fairly important statement when you think about that, isn't it? Because you wouldn't say that unless there were real people to back up that claim, would you? And the whole point is they're there. You can go check this out. In fact, one very well-known he's called a demythologizer. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. Some of you know the name. A person who went through the whole New Testament and said and pulled out all the miracles of the Bible, including the resurrection. He said these are all false. They're things that people used to believe, but we don't believe them today. But he looked at this one statement by Paul, where Paul said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, and he said, I have to admit, Paul at least believed he was teaching that Jesus really did rise from the dead, because you wouldn't say that unless it were those 500 people. And then he goes on to say, he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the message we have to bring to the world. And I guess I would just say to us all, we shouldn't be too surprised when people ask us some reason for thinking this is true, because that's what people will ask once they hear it. Remember, we shouldn't be too surprised. Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope you have. And we shouldn't also be surprised that that's what Jesus did. Remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, after he rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, there was a 40-day period in there. Remember what Jesus said he was doing? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He gave his disciples many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. That's an interesting thing to do. In other words, proofs that he was alive. That's interesting when you think of it. We read that quickly, but has anyone ever come to you and asked you to prove to them that you were alive? I've never had anybody come to me and ask that. Chamberlain, can you prove to me you're alive? And in fact, if anybody ever did that, I'm not even sure what I would say, because I'm thinking that the fact that I'm standing here talking, if that doesn't do it, I'm not sure what other argument I could ever bring that would be more convincing than that. So what was Jesus doing giving many all these proofs that he was alive, that it was really him? Well, he had just been publicly crucified in that same city a few weeks earlier. Here he was giving his disciples many convincing proofs that it was him, that he was really him, that he was alive, before sending them out with this message to the world. Acts chapter 2, he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit as well. I would just say, even more so, maybe we shouldn't even be too surprised when people shake their heads in the occasional time and say, I just can't believe that. Any of us ever had that happen to us? Someone tossed it and said, I just can't get my mind, I can't even believe that. Even Paul said it's going to be a hard message for the people of the world. And even Jesus had people walk away from him saying the same thing. In fact, crowds of people, John chapter 6, the whole crowd of people walked away from Jesus saying, we can't accept this stuff. In fact, so many walked away. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He turned to them and said, are you guys leaving too? And that's when Peter made this very powerful statement, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But many had walked away. So perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised when that happens to us as well. It's an unusual message, and that's the first thing that will be hard about the story we have to tell for people in our culture. It requires us to believe things we're not normally called upon to believe in this Western culture of ours today. There's a second one I want to get to right now, the second element, which sometimes presents a challenge for people in our culture, and that is this, that the Christian message, the Christian story, requires us to believe in a gospel which is true in an age where truth is not always welcome. Requires us to believe in a gospel which is true in an age in which where truth is not always welcome. What do I mean by that? Does that come across as something new to us here today? You see, this challenge, I think, has special force for us in the 21st century in the Western world. And we may be wondering, what do we mean truth is not always welcome? Well, a number of years ago, an American philosopher wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. His name was Alan Bloom. I bet some of you have heard of that book. He could have called it The Closing of the Western Mind because it applies to Western culture. And he made the comment that for huge numbers of people across North America, especially younger people, but people in general, he said, the idea of real, objective truth. And by that, he simply meant the kind that does not depend upon what you and I think or believe, what our attitudes are, the kind we don't make up, we simply recognize. The idea of real objective truth is not simply problematic and maybe sometimes hard to achieve, which it sometimes is, of course. It's actually a dangerous idea in the minds of many people. You say, wow, that is strong. Why is it dangerous? Why do people see it as dangerous? He said very simply, because in the minds of many people, the very idea of truth leads people to say things like, I'm right, which means if we disagree, you're wrong. In other words, the fear many people have is that if you think there's real truth out there, and if you think you have some of it, then that means if you disagree with someone, it's not just a disagreement. As far as you're concerned, you're right, they're wrong, and that leads to all sorts of terrible things in this world. That attitude leads to things like wars and riots and intolerance and bigotry and racism and violence and even imperialism, big, wide international issues like this. And so the result has become, Alan Bloom said in our culture, a suspicion or a fear of truth. And it's sometimes a suspicion of people who speak as if they have it. We're a little bit afraid of people like that. So where has this led us in our culture? Well, it seems to me it's led us in many cases to abandon truth altogether. Or in some cases, if we speak of it, we'll define terms in truth of, we'll define, I should, the word truth in terms of perspective. In other words, we will no longer speak of our views or our convictions or things we believe as being true, but simply rather as our perspectives. It's the way I see the world. You may see the world differently, but this is the way I see the world. Or if we want to use the word truth, it's very common in our culture today, and I'm sure you've heard this, to speak of having my truth. This is my truth, and you can have your truth. Rabbi Zacharias put this, I think, very succinctly, as he often so often does. He said this, in our society today, it is permissible to believe anything you want so long as you don't call it true. Isn't that interesting? And that you can have your truth, your perspective, I have mine. The fact that our truths differ or conflict does not really matter because of how truth is viewed. Truth has become perspective. And you may have seen this in your interaction with your friends and your colleagues. Now, this way of thinking about truth really does represent a foundational paradigm shift in the thinking of our culture. And here's why it's important for us here today as we think about this issue today. It will affect the way people respond to the message of Christ. It will affect that. Because as we said a few minutes ago, when we proclaim the message of Jesus to the world, we're proclaiming it not simply as your perspective or my perspective, we're proclaiming it as a message which is true for the world. That's what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. In other words, the message you and I have to bring to the world is that there really is a supernatural creator and sustainer of the universe, God. He really is there. It's not just something he's there for us and not for others. He really is there. He also, our message is, he really did reveal himself to us as the person of Jesus. And Jesus really did die for the sins of the world and rise again. That's not something certain people just happen to believe. The Christian message is, that really is the way it is. And number four, forgiveness of sins, eternal life really are available as free gifts by simply putting faith in Jesus. And we ought never to shy away from proclaiming this, but we should not be too surprised when occasionally people who hear this message stumble over the simple fact that we're putting it forward as true. Which I guess leads me to this real important question. Is there anything we can do about this in our conversation with other people? Or are we simply left with a standoff? I say this message is true, You don't like the idea of truth? That's where all ends. We have a standoff, a conceptual brick wall with no way forward. Well, I don't think we're left with that standoff with no way forward, because I've noticed something about truth that I'll bet some of you have noticed as well, and that is that real objective truth is notoriously difficult to get rid of. Have you noticed that? And I mean even for people who would like to be rid of it, even for people who believe it's a dangerous thing. And I think that in reality, very few people actually do succeed in truly getting rid of it. I think we should graciously point that out. Because you see, take the statement, there is no objective truth. Take that statement. Or this one, truth is all a matter of perspective. Are those statements not being put forward as objectively true statements? In other words, not as simply matters of perspective, even while telling us there is no objective truth, that it's all a matter of perspective? I think they are, which is really interesting to me, because that means the real question is not, is there truth, but rather, where is the truth? How do I find it? None of us is really able to avoid it. And here I think we have a real opportunity, folks, and that's just to point people to the four Gospels in the New Testament, historical documents which tell us about the person of Jesus, written by people who were close to him. He claimed, and they will find, he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And just see what they think of Jesus. We have this opportunity to do that. Let me go to a third hurdle here, a third challenge for anyone wanting to present Jesus to the people of our culture, something about the Christian gospel. And this is one I'm sure we all will have thought of before, and that is that the Christian gospel is a message of, and here's how I'm going to put it this morning, singularity, one thing, in a world full of pluralities. What do I mean by putting it that way? It's a message of singularity in a world full of pluralities. Well, am I wrong in saying everywhere we look in the world there is choice? There are options everywhere we look. We live in a world of pluralities. And I mean whether you're looking to buy a car or a home or a couch or a piece of machinery, whether it be a mortgage or even a church or a pair of socks or a prime minister, it doesn't matter. There are always choices. There's always invariably more than one to choose from. Is that not correct? And that's interesting to us because it seems to me this is to the point in our culture where it just seems normal. Anything less would be deficient. Where are my options? Where are my choices? And I think we've come to accept this right to choose in every area of life to have options is so normal that we've applied the same thinking to the area of faith and religion and what we believe. In other words, I think it's very common to hear people say things like, well, these are my beliefs. I choose these ones. You may choose other beliefs, but I choose these ones. In other words, we just choose our beliefs, or at least that's what we claim. And you see, it seems in our culture, once the word choice enters into the picture, the whole idea becomes legitimate, because if there's anything I have a right to in the 21st century North America, it's a right to choose in most any area of my life, including my belief systems. And the result is what's come to be called in our culture religious pluralism. Really common term, a very common idea. It's sort of the politically correct way of doing religion in our culture, which becomes a serious issue for any Christian wanting to present Jesus to the people around us as Jesus presented himself. So what do we do? What do we do with this in our culture? This morning, I just want to give us one encouragement today, and that is, can we give our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues some reason to consider the claims that Christianity presents about Jesus? Because that's often where the stumbling block is it not? The point is this, with all these other faiths and religions, with all those other ways of finding God that people have around us, where do Christians get off claiming Jesus is the way to come to God? Now, in my view, that's not actually a bad question for some living in the 21st century Western world. In fact, I'll bet it's a question you and I would have if we were not part of the Christian community. So my question here today is, can we give people any reason for this claim that Christians have been making for 2,000 years? Well, what if we simply encourage people to read one of those Gospels and see for themselves if Jesus is like anyone else they've ever met? Remember, the Gospels were written by people who were close to him. And when they read the Gospels, if they read them carefully, they're going to find that Jesus made some pretty astounding claims about himself. He claimed to have been here back in the days of Abraham. That's quite a claim, isn't it? He claimed to be able to forgive sins. We realize how conceited and how incredible that claim is if it's not true. He claimed he was one with God, his heavenly Father. That one actually got him crucified eventually. Not only that, he told people that by following him, they could find eternal life. They could have their sins forgiven. And when it comes to Jesus' ethical teaching, the New Testament tells us that Jesus presented amazingly insightful ethical moral teaching, and then he lived it out to the nth degree. Who else has ever done that? Who else has ever made these claims? I guess I'd say the most amazing thing the New Testament tells us about Jesus is that he predicted his own death and resurrection and then pulled it off. Who else has ever done that? Now, you see, if these claims Jesus made for himself are all false, if they're all false, if he just made them up, then it means not only was he not a great teacher, he was some kind of very conceited wingnut going around making all these off-the-wall claims. But worse, it's worse than that. He was actually a very bad man because he was telling people that by following him, they could gain eternal life. They could gain forgiveness of sins when he knew they never would. But see, have you noticed that very few people call Jesus today a wingnut and a very bad man? How do people refer to Jesus? And I mean even people in other faiths. How do they refer to Jesus? Usually as a great teacher at the very least, maybe even a great prophet. And I think the reason for that is because his ethical teachings are universally acknowledged as being some of the best, the most insightful the world's ever seen. And then, of course, he lived them out. And this becomes the question, I think, which the story of Jesus puts to every person who encounters it. What will you do with his astonishing, unique claims alongside his superb moral teaching acknowledged by virtually all? You got his claims on the one side, which seem really difficult to accept, which many people in our culture don't accept, but you got his superb moral teaching over here acknowledged by all. And then the question becomes this: was Jesus unique? This becomes the real question of the day. Well, if the portrayal we have of him in the New Testament Gospels is credible, he certainly looks that way, doesn't he? He looks like an absolutely unique person. And then the second question becomes this: can unique people make unique claims? Can they do that? Can a unique person make a unique claim? What if Jesus really was not just unique, but the unique divine Son of God? Could he then make a claim like he made in John 14, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," or his disciples when they said there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, well, I guess my point today is we have an opportunity of presenting this message to the people we meet and these reasons for accepting the claims that Jesus made for himself, these astonishing claims. It is God's story for the human race. Jesus did not really come for just one select group of people. He did not die for a select group, did he? What's John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is our very highly focused message that we bring to the world. In closing, just let me tell you what happened to me one day when I'd given a lecture at University of Victoria. And I got all done speaking, and a young Sikh man walked up to me, along with a lot of others who were coming in line just to talk about the lecture after that. Always happens. And this young Sikh man came up, a very respectful young man, and we greeted each other, chatted for a moment, and then he turned to me and he said this: "I just have my question for you is just this. Is there any way you can assure me today that through the teachings of my religion, I can have my sins forgiven and have a guarantee of eternal life?" He was really precise in his question. And I said, I turned to him. I'm not sure what you would have said to a question like that. I turned to him and said, I can't give a yes answer to your question. I can't give you that assurance. I have no authority to give you that assurance. What I can tell you is this: you can find eternal life. You can find forgiveness. You can find a relationship with God the same way as I find it, same way as everybody else finds it, because Jesus didn't die just for Christians. He died for the world. He died for you too as well, the world including you. And the young man looked at me, just shook my hand, said thank you, and turned around and walked away. I've never seen him and never seen him since. And I've always wondered what happened to that young man. And I was reminded that day, once again, that we really are living in interesting times and changing times. That's why we use words like pluralistic and postmodern. We have many changes on the social front, attitudes to our institutions like marriage and family, they're in flux as well. But in the midst of this, here's what I was reminded of as well, that the message Christianity brings to the world is that God is not changing. His love for the people he created is not diminishing. He's still doing his work. He's still drawing people to himself around the world. And the exciting thing for us is he's given you and me the privilege of being a part of what he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is doing in his world. So I think we should just thank him for that, and we should get on board. And let me say to you folks this morning, thank you and God bless you all and God bless your church. I'm looking forward to seeing as many of you this evening as can possibly come on out. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for a clear word that you've given us on some of these really key issues and key questions, questions that are sometimes difficult and questions that are hard for people around us, and I don't blame them either. But you've given us an opportunity to represent you and your truth and your heart in this world, and it's a real joy to be able to do it. Pray that you will give us opportunities, give us the joy and the confidence, and let us realize how fortunate we are to represent you in this world. Thank you for everybody here today and for this church and this community. We pray for your blessing upon it. In your name we pray. Amen.